Let's go turn over to Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to be looking at the English Standard, but I may vary over to the New King James at times. But let's begin by reading a couple verses there, and we'll dig into the context of what's going on. So just as a way of reminder, in Romans 1, Paul is directed by the Holy Spirit to introduce the theme for his gospel. What's the theme verse for the letter to the Romans? I said gospel, but I meant letter. Well, what's the theme verse for the letter? It's Romans 1, 16 and 17. That's really what he's going to hammer down on is the power of the gospel. And not just the power to save the wayward Jew, but also for the Gentile, and how God is calling all men into a covenant relationship with him through the gospel. And so as you continue to read into chapter 1, you get out of what I would call the introductory section, about through verse 17, you get into a discussion of sin and whose sin. The Gentile world and how sinful it had become. So Romans chapter 1 is the Gentiles are sinners. Romans chapter 2, what then does he change? He switch to talking about the Jews. You know what? You Jews are sinners too. And then as we get into chapter 3, the theme for me, the header I put on it is, you know what, we're all sinners. And that's really encapsulated in verse 23, where he just blatantly says, what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all under the condemnation of sin, whether we were under the law or we were outside of the covenant relationship that the Israelites had, we're all sinners. Which imperatively means what? We're all sinners, so we need Jesus. We need a Savior. And so we'll dig into that more. Let's go to Romans 3:1. So remember, chapter 2, he's just got to talking. He's been in the midst of talking about how the Jewish people, despite having the law, were still sinners. Now, he begins by asking some rhetorical questions. He says in verse 1, then, therefore, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Before I get into his answer to that, why bring up circumcision? Okay, so go ahead, Dwayne. Okay, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. So let's think historically. When does circumcision come into the picture in the Jewish world? Okay, it's actually before that. It's in Genesis 15, where God, as part of his covenant with Abraham, institutes the pact of circumcision. So that actually predated the law of Moses. But of course, later on, when the law of Moses was added, it was incorporated into the law. But that was actually a covenant God made with Abraham originally. Now, to my knowledge, it's the first time that comes up. And that's going to come back when we get to chapter 4. So just keep that in mind. We'll talk more about, we're going to dig into Abraham a lot more moving forward. So circumcision had really been at the heart of the identity of the Jewish people. You think about your family. I bet your family has something you're proud of. Maybe it's the way you make apple pie, and that's just, man, we're really good. Maybe it's making ice cream. Maybe that's something we really identify with. Our family has done this, or there are things we incorporate about, or we like to be identified by. And as far as Judaism goes, their circumcision was a way they identified themselves in opposition to the rest of the world. That really made them stand out, the fact they did this within their covenant with God. Now, as Dwayne mentioned, this becomes an interesting dilemma for Jewish Christians. Because, as we noted even this morning, some Jewish Christians were trying to do what with Gentile Christians? What's that? Yeah, they were trying to make it a matter of faith. Now, circumcision, just thinking about it from a Christian standpoint, what is circumcision to us? Yeah, it's an individual choice you could make as an individual. But does it have anything to do with your relationship with God?
No.
Whether you choose to circumcise your son or not, it really doesn't matter in regard to our spiritual well-being. However, to the Jews, that's going to be, and it was, a difficult mindset to overcome. I want to go to the book of Colossians just for a minute. Can we segue over there? Because again, this is an issue not just in Rome, not just in Galatia, but it's also in other areas like Colossae. Let's go to verse 8. I just want to read just a little bit here of what Paul writes to the Colossians. He says, "See that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all in authority. In him also were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so Paul, in talking to the Jewish brethren who are now Christians, he says to them, in other words, circumcision was a shadow of Christ to come. In circumcision within the old law, you're cutting off a piece of the flesh to signify you've been bought by God. Well, in Christianity, that's not an outward thing, but it is what occurs spiritually speaking. And so circumcision, the actual fleshly process, has nothing to do with Christianity. It is simply a human choice with their physical bodies, but it is nothing to do with faith. So let's go back to Romans 3. So he says, he's talking to the Jews. He says, is there any advantage to being Jewish, to being a Christian who was a Jew? Well, what's verse 2? His answer, he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He says, what advantage is there? What advantage is there to being Jewish?
They were entrusted with the oracles of God.
Which is what?
The law.
It's the law, right? They had the law. Uh-huh. They've come out of that covenant. What advantage, just thinking extemporaneously, what advantage is there to being given the law? What does he mean by that? If we dig deeper in our thought process, what advantage would there come from being in a covenant relationship with God, in accord with the law?
Salvation.
Huh?
Salvation.
Well, can the law save you?
No.
Okay, I think you're headed down the right path there.
Say that again, sister.
So she said they knew to follow it.
Right.
So what advantage did the law give to them?
They had salvation first.
What's that?
Well,
they had the opportunity to salvation. Opportunity. Again, go back to chapter 1, verse 17. What does he say in verse 17? He said, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, You had a knowledge of God that the Gentiles did not have.
Okay.
You were given insight that they simply didn't. For the Jews, if I go back to John chapter 3, you remember Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. I want you to notice something he says. John chapter 3, in his conversation there, they're talking about spiritual things, and Nicodemus just is not getting it. He's not able to really catch these things. Notice verse 9. I'm not going to dig into what their conversation is about. I just want you to notice what Jesus' response to Nicodemus is. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He's talking about being born again, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. What's Jesus' response in verse 10? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand it? What's the implied accusation there?
You had the law available to you and you were supposed to understand it, know it, and you don't.
Yeah, and the law was always pointing toward what?
Christ.
To Christ. So they had a better insight into the coming Messiah than the Gentile world did. And that was an advantage to them. They had that to look back on. They should have been waiting for him. They should have been prepared for him. And the majority were not. And so, if we go back to Romans 3, what's your advantage? You had insight. You had knowledge. You had understanding, or you should have, that the Gentile world simply did not. Let's continue reading. Verse 3 of Romans 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, verse 4, he says, by no means. What's he getting at?
That let God be true and every man a liar.
Okay, let God be true, every man a liar. Does our unfaithfulness say anything about God?
No.
It says something about us. It said something about the Jewish people. But it didn't say anything about God. So in other words, God has always been faithful. To anything he promised, he always followed through. Whether that was in reward or whether that was in condemnation. God is always truthful. He's always faithful. He never goes anywhere. He stays true to who he is and to what he's promised. He goes on in verse 4 to say, let God be true and everyone a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Okay, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us. I speak in a human way, by no means. You hear that common refrain coming over and over here where Paul is asking these rhetorical questions. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Now, is he saying that lying is okay? That sin is okay?
This reminds me of scripture where he says, could I sin more that grace may abound?
Mm-hmm. So later on we get to Romans 6. That's the question he asked, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not, by no means, right? That's not, as a child of God, I cannot do that. And, of course, he's asking rhetorical questions here, once he knows the answer to, but he's trying to teach something deeper about our relationship with God and God's relationship with us. Verse 8, And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? So he's saying that's what people have said we've stated, but he's implying what?
That they are not there.
This is not what he's trying to say. He's not saying, in other words, that grace gives us the freedom to just do whatever we want.
No.
Which even today, there are doctrines who teach that, hey, once you're saved, you're always saved, right? That God's grace is, God by his sovereign nature will keep us saved. Is that what the scripture teaches?
No,
brother. Well, we looked at that in detail this morning, but Galatians 5 and many other places, that's obviously not true. And Paul is saying that's how we have been slandered. I think it's interesting that I would love to hear what the Calvinist response to that is. Because essentially, they are the ones slandering Paul when they say, well, it doesn't really matter. God will keep us saved. And if you do wander off, you were never truly saved. Paul says that's not the point of grace. So chapters 1 and 2... he's pointing out we're all sinners. He'll dig into it again in chapter 3. And because we're all sinners, we need the grace of God. But that grace does not give us license to just sin. But what it should be teaching us is what?
That we got power over sin.
We have power over sin, and that we should abstain from sin. We should venture as far away from it as we can. Let's continue on. Their condemnation is just. They're condemned and slanderously saying he's calling for sinful behavior. He is not. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Now, notice this question may sound similar, but it is different than the question he asked earlier. So, are we Jews any better off? What's his answer? No, not at all. Well, does that contradict what he said in verse 1? Does it?
I would say no, from what I understand.
Okay, what's the difference? I agree.
Okay.
Obviously, he's not in a few short verses contradicting himself.
No, sir.
It doesn't do you any good to have the word if you don't act on it.
Okay. Yeah, and there's a difference in having an advantage and to saying we're better than you are.
Okay.
Right? He's saying to them, just because you had an advantage in having the law, it did not mean you were more faithful because you weren't. And that's his point.
Yeah.
Is you're not any better off in regard to sin. You are still sinners. And that's when he gets into verse 10. He's going to quote from the Old Testament a few different places, actually several different psalms and even a proverb. But we'll just read this together. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and mystery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Wow.
So, I mean, he's really calling us out, isn't he? I think it's interesting. He begins it by saying none is righteous, no, not one. And then he bookends it by saying there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is there none righteous? What?
We've all sinned.
But there is no fear of God before their eyes. They've lost their fear of God, and so they are none righteous. I think he does that on purpose. When we lose the fear of God, It becomes easier for us to wander off into sin. And so he's going to dig back into his conversation here, of course, beginning at verse 10, into his conversation in chapter 2, and he'll expound on it. He goes on in verse 19 to say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be what? Held accountable to God." Notice that. The whole world may be held accountable. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what?
The knowledge of sin."
The knowledge of sin. Mm. What was the driving purpose of the law? Is to do what? It is a conviction that we are sinners, right? The guilt demonstrates our guiltiness before God, that we cannot hold the law of God. We cannot stand underneath its pressure, underneath its righteousness to do right. And so we can none of us arrogantly say, "I am good." What was Jesus' response when the young, rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good teacher"? You remember what his response was? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for my Father in heaven." Now, he's not saying he's not good. He was good. He's actually pointing out the fact, you're calling me good. I am good. Now, later on, the Hebrews writer will say in Hebrews 4:12, or actually 4:15 and then 16. 15 is the verse that I'm looking for. What? "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in every point as we, he was tempted, yet without sin." He's the only one who's been able to do that. He's been the only one who could stand before God and say, "I am righteous." Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. And you know, Second Peter talks about it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and turn their backs on the holy commandments. Second Peter 2:22, and it kind of talks about like a dog returned to his vomit. And when I think about the Jews having an advantage, that kind of jumps in there to me, talking about if you only have an advantage if you access that advantage. If study and learn it and then apply it. Just like a Christian becomes a Christian, we have an advantage over the world knowing the truth. It's our job to spread the truth, to live the truth. And if we turn back or don't use the knowledge that we have, it's like a dog going to the vomit or a pig going back to the mire. And I think of that way with the Jews. They had all of this knowledge, but they weren't prepared, they weren't ready, they weren't looking for Christ.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And so that's he'll go on to say, we'll just read it, but continuing this thought, so through the law comes the knowledge of understanding we are sinners. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." Notice that there is no distinction. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So, can the Jew take pride in being Jewish? No, because they miss the point. It's not about who your heritage is. It's about your actions. It's about who you are. And so the righteousness of God stands up against that and demonstrates to us his holiness and his plan of bringing Jesus to us. The law taught us we're all sinners. Jesus says we can all be saved through him. Let's see. All right, let's go to verse 24. And are justified. So all have sinned and fall short. All types of people, everyone, has fallen short. And are justified by the grace as a gift. In other words, what does that mean? It's a gift.
It's a free gift.
We've been made it's a free
right
gift.
In God's sight because of Jesus. And it's a free gift.
And it's not something you and I can merit. None of us deserve it.
No.
No man can stand before God and say, I deserve your redemption. I deserve your forgiveness. I've earned it. We can't. It's given as a gift. In other words, Jesus came not because he had to, but because he chose to. And I think that's a powerful point we can't miss. Ephesians 2, 8 through 8, 9, what does it say? Ephesians 2, 8, 9.
We have been saved by grace, and that's a free gift from...
Not by our works.
By our works, yeah.
Not that we've earned it. Now, there's a misinterpretation by some of that verse.
Yeah.
What he's saying is, you and I cannot merit it. We don't deserve it. Grace is the free gift of God given to us by his free will. And so we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. A couple interesting words here and some things we need to define. From the perspective of the book of Romans, when we talk about works, this is because of a misunderstanding of this, many have been misled or misunderstand what the book is talking about. But when we see the word works, what is it referring to? Works of the law. Works of the law. Now see, some will misinterpret that to say any work we could ever do. That misses the point of Romans. That's not what Romans is talking about. What is the book about? It's about Jesus and why he is better than the old law. Right? It's the power of salvation through belief in him. Not the belief in the old system of the law of Moses. Works in Romans is defined as the works of the law. So when we read that, he's talking about the works of the law. Another word we need to define is grace. When we talk about grace in the book of Romans, what are we talking about? Unmerited favor, right? It is a gift of God. It's not something we deserve, but something has been given. I've often, when I'm thinking about grace and I'm comparing it with mercy, the way I remember those two terms and what they mean is grace is getting what you do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. You want to compare those two terms from Paul's writing. I think that's a good way to define those. The other word I want to, two other words real quickly, and we'll have probably others along the way, but it's the term redemption. When we see the word redemption, what does that word mean?
Being redeemed.
Being redeemed.
Something's given in place of what you have.
Okay.
Something's given in place of or taken.
Well, there's another word for that. But redeemed carries it the idea to buy back.
To buy back.
God is buying us back from our sinful condition. He's bought us back from death and condemnation by the blood of Jesus. So that word literally means to buy back. You think about redeeming coupons at the store. What are coupons? They're a gift that's been given to give us extra credit, right? The word here is to buy back. The other word is propitiation. This is kind of going into what Ms. Charlene was talking about. Propitiation is something that stands in the place. It comes from a word that means to atone for. You think about the idea of the atonement, the Day of Atonement in Judaism. What was the Day of Atonement all about? Remember, there were two goats, or there was a sheep and a goat that were selected. You remember those two? What was one of them called? It was the sacrificial lamb, right? What was the other one? What'd you say, Turner? The scapegoat. And one goat was sacrificed. That was the sacrificial lamb. The other one, the scapegoat, was the one that they would speak the sins upon and then would chase it away out into the wilderness. Jesus, in essence, becomes both of those for us. He both carried our sins on his back and stood in our place to offer sacrifice through what means? What was it that was done to the old law of Moses in regard to forgiveness? What was offered on the mercy seat? Blood. The blood was sprinkled as an atonement. I'm going to go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and I want you to notice what Jesus has to say here. I was talking about this morning in our Bible class, but as Jesus is there with the disciples and they are partaking of the Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And let's start at verse 26, Matthew 26, 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." All right, so the bread representing the body that he shed. In verse 27, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Why? "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for" what purpose? "For the forgiveness of sins." The blood that purchases our forgiveness is the blood of Jesus. And it is so vitally important that we understand, that we help others to understand, forgiveness only comes through the blood of Jesus. Again, as we mentioned this morning, forgiveness is not found in the water. It's not, the water isn't magical. It doesn't do anything magically to us, supernaturally. But it is in obedience to the gospel that you and I contact the blood of Jesus. It's the blood that forgives us. We go to Acts 22, 16. What was Ananias saying to Paul? He says, "Why are you waiting, Paul? Why tarriest thou? Arise and do what? Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's in that process of sins washed away. If we go over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, what does John write for us? Revelation 1, 5.
"The blood will cleanse you."
Notice the end of that verse.
"He washes away our sins with his own blood."
Yeah. I got the wrong verse. Hold on, just one second. Oh, yeah, it's there. I don't know why I didn't trust myself. The very end of the verse, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood." It's in obedience that you and I contact the blood and our sins are washed away. Acts 20, 28, he gave his blood to purchase, to redeem the church. So I wanted to go over those things so that we understand them. So we talk about the blood. It is the blood of Christ that forgives sins. Where do we contact the blood? In obedience to the gospel. It's in that baptismal process that you and I can find forgiveness. Again, our passage from this morning, 1 John 1:7. It's also for the Christian who's contacted the blood of Jesus that John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in what? His blood cleanses us from all sins. It's an ongoing process. As long as I'm walking in the light as he is, then I know my sins are being washed away. That's why later on in 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things unto you that you may know you have eternal life. Well, how do we know that? We know that through the blood of Jesus. All right, let's go back. Romans 3, verse 25. I want to just go to the end of that verse. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You know, there's to me, he's alluding, it seems like to me, to the Passover. And Jesus is our Passover lamb, just like the death angel passed over the houses marked by blood. Yeah. God passes over us, not because we're better than other people, but because the blood has been sprinkled upon us, he has passed over former sins. He goes on, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Again, he's comparing what two things? Works? Is he just talking about any good thing we do? He's talking about the law of Moses versus the faith in Christ. We talk about that word faith. I won't get into chapter 4. I'm sorry. I'll have to go a little faster next week. But let's go over to James chapter 2. I don't think you can get a full understanding without comparing James and Romans together. Both have a lot to say about faith. And if we trust the Bible to be the inherent word of God, what do we know? It isn't going to contradict itself. It's going to harmonize with itself. And so if we need to see how God harmonizes it. So let's go to James 2:14. He says, and I'm going to read just a little bit here. So just hang with me for a second. So James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, is the works James talking about the same works in Romans?
No.
No. And that, if we get misaligned on that, it can really, it can make it seem as though James is contradicting exactly what Paul said. And he's not. When he's talking about works, he's talking about the works of a Christian. Remember, he's writing to Christians about their works. Let's go on, and we'll see that, I think, as you read on. Okay, so he says, can he say I have faith but not have works? Can that faith save him? What's the rhetorical answer to that?
No,
right? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, so he's going to give us a scenario where this plays out. So he's going to give us an example. So he says, you've got a brother or sister who's poorly clothed and lacking daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? Now, how do you know this isn't the law of Moses works? Because this has nothing to do with the commandment of the law of Moses. This is a Christian commandment about do good unto others, right? It's about helping out your brother or sister when you see them in need. Notice he's taking it and making it very practical for us. You see someone in need, you know they have a need, you have the means to help, and you refuse to help. What's the answer by James? Well, read on. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What's the conclusion? It's a dead faith. It's a faith with no life to it. Is it really faith then?
No.
No. All right, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. When a real faithful person is really living out their faith, you'll need to go up and ask them, do you have faith in Jesus? It's obvious from their life. But if somebody's having to come up and ask me, are you a Christian? Maybe I should say, especially if it's somebody that I know, maybe I meet a complete stranger one day, and they might ask that question. But if it's somebody I interact with a lot, and they have to ask me, are you a Christian?
Yeah.
Maybe I should be like, ooh. Maybe that says something about where I am spiritually. Maybe I'm not as spiritual as I hoped I would be. So he goes on. You believe that God is one. I think he's a little bit of sarcasm here, right? You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Notice what he calls them, a foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. It's empty. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? We'll come back to that in chapter 4. See that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified how? Excuse me. By works, not by faith alone. I think that's very fascinating. People who believe in faith only don't like this verse. That's why John Calvin said that, or Martin Luther, I'm sorry, believe this shouldn't even be in the Bible. He didn't like James.
No, he didn't.
Well, why not? Well, because it teaches in opposition to what he was trying to teach. Mm-hmm. And that should mean something about what we're doing. Verse 25. And in the same way was not Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. So when we talk about faith, James chapter 2 defines what Christian faith is. Is it belief alone?
No.
I was listening to something the other day, and one Calvinist made the statement that that he believes that you're saved even before you believe. I thought that was interesting. You went one step further, right? And bragged about that. That's not biblical faith. That's not a biblical teaching. We are counted righteous when what? When we are obedient. We'll look more into that in chapter 4. I think actually Romans really teaches very firmly that Christian faith is not simple belief, but it is belief and obedience. Let's read just the end of here, and then we'll bring it to a close. Let's go. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boast? Oh, I read that already. Let's go verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's very important. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law through this faith, is the implied meaning there. And so chapter 3, he really begins to bring up his main discussion here, which is what is faith? And faith is belief accompanied with obedience. Romans 10:17 says what? Later on, he'll say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What's he implying? That faith begins at the stage of belief, but then must progress into obedience. In Mark 16:16, in the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. What's verse 16? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Notice those two combinations. He's doing something Jesus is doing something Paul's doing with circumcision. Circumcision is in standing in for times the whole Old Testament law. Even though he's mentioned circumcision, he's really illustrating all of the law. Well, here in Mark 16:16, he's using baptism to represent all of obedience. It's a part of it. Now, we know that's not it, right? Is baptism it?
No.
No. Go to Acts 2:38. What does that say?
Repent
and let every one of you be baptized. But Jesus is saying it begins at belief, but it must progress to obedience. That's real Christian faith. That's saving faith. If you and I want to be saved, we must be willing to not only believe, but to put that belief into action. And so that's our call, our clarion call from God, is faith accompanied by obedience. In just a minute, we're going to sing an invitation song. What's that number?
854.
If you want to go ahead and mark 853 in your songbooks, we're going to be joined in that song in just a minute. And we want to offer a call to all of us. Peter, as we noted this morning, 2 Peter 1, verse 10, that we as Christians need to do what? We need to be diligent to make our calling and election sure, to firm up that we are in right standing with God. That call continues for us. Christianity, we note that in baptism we begin a journey with God. It is not the end of the journey. That is us stepping out by faith, having our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, and it begins us on this journey toward the end of life. See, you and I are called to be faithful unto the end. What does Jesus tell the churches in Asia Minor in the first three chapters of Revelation? Remain faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. God is calling us to make our election sure. This afternoon, is your relationship with God where it should be? Hopefully for all of us it is, but there are times when maybe we struggle and we may need help. That's why we're here. We're offering an invitation to all those here who are Christians that maybe are struggling in their faith. We offer opportunity for you to come forward to, if you need to confess sin in your life, to have the opportunity to pray together for forgiveness. Or maybe there's someone here who has not yet obeyed the gospel and you're not a Christian. We want to afford you that opportunity as well. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and as we sing.